I don't know if you've ever heard of Captain Charles Plum, U.S. Naval Academy graduate, jet fighter pilot in Vietnam. He flew 75 combat missions. Finally, he was shot down by a surface-to-air missile. He ejected, was captured by the enemy, and spent 6 years in a communist prison camp in the jungle. He survived the ordeal, and he now lectures, sharing lessons he learned from his experience, and I think he primarily does this in the business world. I don't know that he's a believer, but this story is very appropriate for today. Captain Plum often tells this story of he and his wife sitting in a restaurant. This is many years later. He's now a speaker known across the country. He and his wife sitting in a restaurant when a man at another table got up, came over and said, "You're Plum. You flew fighter jets in Vietnam off of the carrier Kitty Hawk. You were shot down." Plum looked up in amazement and said, "How did you know that?" The man looked him square in the eye and said, "I packed your parachute. That was my job on the Kitty Hawk." Plum immediately stood up, and the man grabbed his hand and began to shake his hand and looked at Plum and said, "I guess it worked." The man asked him if all 18 panels worked. He said, "Well, no, three failed, but," he said, "that was my fault because I ejected at such speed, but the others held." And Plum said this. He said, "It sure did work. If your chute hadn't worked, I wouldn't be here today." Captain Plum couldn't sleep that night, he says, thinking about the man. He says, "I kept wondering what he might have looked like in his Navy uniform those days on the Kitty Hawk. I wondered how many times I might have passed him. I wondered how many times I might have seen him and not even said, 'Good morning, how are you,' or anything, because after all, I was a fighter pilot and he was just a sailor." Plum says he thought of the many hours the sailor had spent on the long wooden table in the bows of the ship, carefully weaving the shrouds and folding the silks of each chute, holding in his hands each time the fate of someone he did not know. And so when Plum speaks about it these days, he always asks his audience this question: who is it that's packing your parachute? Everyone, he says, has someone who provides what they need to make it through the day. Isn't that so true? Now, as I mentioned, I do not know Captain Plum's faith or absence of it. I don't know about that, but I do know that the story that he tells is perhaps one of the best illustrations that we could ever find to illustrate and demonstrate what it means to have fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, in around about verse 42, Luke records what was going on in the early church. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there for a moment and remind you of what it says. But Luke writes these words beginning in verse 42. It says, "And they," speaking of the church, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." In verse 44, it says, "They all believed and were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house did they eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's the baseline New Testament description of fellowship, but it's not the only one. We have a more definitive one in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 26, and running down to verse 6 of the following chapter. You see, our biggest mistake in the modern era that we live is reading about fellowship or talking about fellowship or getting together to have fellowship like we will do the day after the service. We tend to believe that fellowship is doing something with each other. And that's true. It is. But it's only skimming the surface of what real fellowship is. Well, fellowship is more than doing something with someone. Real fellowship, the basis for it all, the bottom line, is doing something for someone. And I guarantee you, when Captain Plum stood face to face with a man who packed his parachute, they had fellowship that day because of something that man had done for him. And we must not lose sight of that reality. Seeing it that way reminds us of the importance of fellowship, the necessity of fellowship, the blessing of fellowship. Now we begin not where we're going to start. We're going to start in chapter 5, verse 26, but I want to begin with the last verse. Verse 6 of Galatians 6 says, "Let him that is taught the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things." You'll find it a little different in more modern translations. But the word translated, communicate here, is the word, the common New Testament word, normally translated, fellowship. Sometimes it is translated sharing or to share. And this verse is most commonly understood and interpreted to mean that those that are taught the Word of God should communicate material things they should give to support the one who teaches. And that is true, and that is a New Testament principle, but I'm not sure that's the one that Paul had in mind here. Broadly, he would have, obviously. But verse 6 of Galatians 6 is a summary statement, if you will. A review, if you will, of all that he says in the six verses that precedes it. And he simply is saying this. He's simply saying that those that are taught the Word of God, that's one group, and those that do the teaching, that's another group of individuals. Those two groups of people, which basically that's what we think of in the church, right or wrong, you have, you know, the pastor, the preachers, the missionaries, and so on, and you have the congregation. He's simply saying, we all come together on this basis, on the basis of sharing something. And what is that? He says, it's all good things. Now, the Greek word translated good here is a particular Greek word which means all things that are good morally and spiritually. There is another Greek word sometimes used in the Bible that refers to good things that has to do with and is used with material blessings. So it seems here that Paul is talking not about material blessings, not about sharing material things, but sharing in all the good things, all the blessings of God, all the benefits of our interaction with each other and our dependence on God and our ministry as a result. So Paul's message here in this particular context is clear. God expects us to fellowship with each other. How do I know that? Well, because the word communicate, fellowship, It's an imperative in the original language. It's a command. He's not suggesting it. He's not hoping we will. He's saying, do this. This is important. Share, communicate, fellowship with each other in regard to all the good things that we have to offer each other. So God expects us as His children, He expects us in the church to fellowship with each other. And everything that He says in these previous six verses now that we're going to look at are set forth to us as obligations. Because fellowship doesn't just occur because we get together. Fellowship happens because we give and minister to each other and support and encourage and help each other in some way. Fellowship is brought about by what we do for someone. That's the bottom line. So what are the obligations of fellowship? Now we can back up to verse 26 of chapter 5. And if you will, before we look at that verse, just notice verse 25. He's still talking about being spiritual, living in the Spirit. He's talking about walking in the Spirit, verse 25. And prior to that, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. He compared that to the works of the flesh. So that whole section in Galatians that deals with what it means to be a spiritual person, someone who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, that is now followed up by these words regarding our fellowship with each other. So a spiritual Christian, an obedient Christian, is going to be a Christian who purposely and willfully and obediently fellowships with other believers. Now, how do we go about doing that? Well, first of all, he says, be humble. Look at verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, he says. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Now, the word vain means empty. And the word glory means that which someone can see, that which we project as far as our persona, if you will. You know, unfortunately, a lot of folks have one face they wear in public and another face they wear in private. What Paul would say, I don't care where you're at or what your face is, it doesn't have any glory to it. A lot of people think they have glory. And this goes to the matter of pride. And the opposite of pride is humility. And Paul is saying here that the basis of fellowship to begin with is humility. Because as soon as somebody begins to lift themselves above somebody else, fellowship is broken. You can't have two levels and have fellowship. You can't have someone above another and have fellowship. Now, obviously, God has set forth many lines of authority in the home and in government and the church and so on. But we're not talking about leadership. We're talking about fellowship. And when someone sees themselves as above another person, there is no possibility of real fellowship. Now, empty glory, you might say, means that we are not a floodlight. We are not a flashlight. In any way, shape, or form, what we are is a mirror. You see, the only glory we have is what we reflect of the glory of Christ to other people. And that has nothing to do with us. The testimony we set forth, if it's of any value, is simply the Lord shining through us. The Bible says, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. That light comes from Jesus Christ. If God hadn't put a sun in the sky, if there was no light, you and I would have absolutely no glory on the material or the physical level. No one could see us. We couldn't see each other. Everything we see with our eyes is the reflected glory of the sun reflecting off of something or someone. And we as Christians reflect the glory of God to the world, and thereby we become the light of the world. But we're only mirrors. We are not the source of the light. So he says, look, do not desire, do not have a desire, put away the desire, dispense with the desire for any glory on your own. Now, he gives us two reasons why we should do this. He says, number one, if you are desirous of vainglory, if you want to make pride your focus in life, then you're going to provoke other people, provoking one another. You don't fellowship with those you provoke. And if you provoke someone, you've broken fellowship. But if you desire vainglory, if you are a prideful person, you will provoke other people. And you won't provoke them to good works. That's another matter, right? What you provoke is something that's not good. And not only will you provoke other people, you will also bring about envying one of another. For those who would puff themselves up in pride provoke other people and bring about envy between people. It eliminates any possibility of real godly fellowship. Number two, in regard to our obligations in this matter of fellowship. Number one, be humble. Number two, be forgiving. Be forgiving. Look at chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 1. Brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Restore. Restore others in the spirit of meekness. Considering yourself, he says, lest thou be tempted. That's not on screen. Now, it's interesting when you look at this passage of Scripture, most all the verbs are present tense except the two here in verse 1, the verb be overtaken and the verb tempted. They are a Greek verb tense that indicates that it is something that happens at some particular point in time. It's just something that happens. Happens and it's over with. You know, God's people don't wake up, most usually don't wake up on a particular morning and say, gee whiz, a good morning to go out and commit a sin today. It's probably not our first thought. But more often than not, due to the circumstances of the day, due to the work of the evil one, and due to the pressures and the complications of life, we fall into some unexpected sin. That's what he's talking about. Taken in a fault means to stumble, to fall. It was intentional at the moment, but it wasn't intentional leading up to the moment. We got caught up in the moment. We made a wrong decision. And Paul says what the spiritual was, why it goes back to the rest of chapter 5 we mentioned earlier. His whole discussion about spirituality. You are spiritual. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now, the word restore here is present tense. It means that we have that obligation all the time. We should always restore other people. And it's an imperative also. It's a command. We're not saying, he doesn't say restore those you want to. No, he says restore all of those who fall. And do it all the time. Do it consistently. It's the only way to maintain fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be able to restore everybody that falls. But it does mean that everybody that falls and then is repentant of their sin, we must restore. But unfortunately, in our fallen nature, it is much more easier for us to condemn or to restore conditionally or to restore and treat them differently, keep them at arm's length. Limit their fellowship. No, that's what you do before they're restored. The process of restoration, Jesus covered in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he doesn't hear you, you take a witness. You go through that. You eventually end up in the church. Eventually, fellowship is severed. Fellowship is broken off. But as soon as that person admits their sin and is willing to seek forgiveness. We have an obligation to restore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we had that whole matter of the man who had his wife, incest, immorality, adultery, the whole thing. And Paul says that that should not have been tolerated in Corinth because they were, and he condemns them for it, and he says the man needs to be disciplined for that. And I believe that's what the Corinthian church did, because over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think Paul refers to the same issue, and he tells them there this. He says this punishment, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up in too much sorrow. You say, that was a terrible sin. That's all right. The blood of Jesus Christ covers a lot of terrible sins. It covered all of your terrible sins and all of my terrible sins and all the terrible sins that could ever be committed. But we have no reason and no justification for not restoring and forgiving those that repent and come back to Christ. Notice we should do it in a spirit of meekness. It's not all on screen, so look at your Bible. Restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And which one of us is not going to be tempted? Which one of us is not going to be put in the same situation? Who can say whether we will resist the temptation or not resist it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul wrote this. He said, therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we need to be humble, we need to be forgiving, but then I want you to notice number 3, as we continue on, we need to be helpful. We just went from a heavy subject to a light one in our minds, right? Well, I guess so, sort of, but it's not really. For the next thing he says is this in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, the word translated burdens in verse 2 of Galatians 6 is a word that was particularly reserved for referring to heavy loads. Heavy loads. Very heavy burdens. What is a heavy burden? Well, that all depends, doesn't it? It depends on a person's ability to handle that load. Now, if we were talking about physical things, I suspect that Brother Tony could handle a whole lot more of a burden than I can, given his physical prowess and his youth compared to me. On the other hand, Brother Jimmy right there, the littler Jim, not the bigger guy, he's growing up to be a big, strong lad and will soon surpass anything I can do, but right now I probably could outlift him. I might have to go to the chiropractor the next day. But you see, the burden depends on the ability of the person lifting the weight. And some within the body of Christ are immature. They're babes in Christ. They have not spiritually grown strong. Others are more mature and can handle much more. What is a heavy burden to one may not be a heavy burden to another. And some of us who have been in the faith for a long time, sometimes we look at this person and that and say, well, what kind of problems they got? Let me tell you what kind of problems they got. They got some heavy burdens that you may not find heavy. And we must not overlook the fact that we should help them bear their burdens. We should bear one another's burdens. There's any number of ways that we can do this. Verbal encouragement, physical help, materially sharing with them, giving, assisting, advising, counseling, praying for them. What a burden lifter it is to know that people are praying for you. You know, all the time I have people call me and say, please pray for me, pray for me. Look, my prayers aren't any better than theirs. But there's a comfort in knowing someone else is helping you bear the burden. We don't ask other people to pray for us because we think our prayers are useless and maybe they can get through. No, that's not the point. The point is, when we pray for each other, there is a comfort in knowing that others are helping us bear our burdens. Now, if we help others bear their burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. You can go to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, to, I think, find what Paul had in mind here when he talks about the law of Christ. In John 13, 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So far we have talked about this matter of bearing others' burden, but then all of a sudden, verse 3 kind of almost switches back or harkens back to the previous point about being humble and not being prideful. And it also kind of harkens back to the second point where shouldn't be condemning toward those that have sin. And so all through these particular things that he is telling us to do, this matter of humility and the right estimation of oneself is a part of it. For if a man think himself to be something, boy, or if we only had a dollar bill for everybody in this world who thought he was something or she was something, right? A friend gave my granddaughter a $5 bill. Now, she's in second grade. Just out of fun, I said, "I'll give you a quarter for that." She looked at me like I was from another planet. I said, "Well, why not?" She said, "Well, because that quarter, it's not nearly as much as this $5 bill." And we're all quarters. We don't have any $5 bills here. The self-deception is when you think you're a $5 bill and you're only a quarter. And number 4, be responsible. Now, fellowship depends on being humble. Fellowship depends on being forgiving toward other people. And fellowship depends on helping other people and sharing their burdens. But don't forget, fellowship also means we have to be responsible. Verse 4. Let every man prove his own work. Let every man prove, test. That literally means put to the test. As if you would test a metal by fire. Get deadly serious about your own self and your own work. And when you do that, when you really test your own work and you ask yourself, am I doing everything God expects me to do? Am I doing everything God expects me to do for the right reason, the right motivation? Boy, a lot of our pride begins to fall away when you start to do that. Being responsible begins by examining our own lives. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. We need to remember that it's a good thing to have rejoicing in ourselves alone and not in comparison to somebody else. You know, a lot of people have rejoicing, but they have rejoicing because somebody else is worse off than they are. Not a good reason to rejoice, is it? You better do some self-examination to make sure you are what you ought to be. Verse 5. He says this, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Now, for those people that like to disparage the Word of God and say it's contradictory, we'll say that verse 5 contradicts what Paul said earlier, because earlier he said we should bear one another's burdens, and now in verse 5 he says everybody should bear their own burden. Except for this, Paul uses two different words in the Greek language. He doesn't use the same word. I know it's the same word in the English, but in verse 5, when he says every man shall bear his own burden, the word means his normal load. Anybody like the soldier has a field pack? That's his load to carry. Nobody going to carry it for him, unless he's injured or something. A person marching in a marching band has their instrument to carry, right? I always like to go watch these bands, and you see this little guy about 5'4", weighs about 100 pounds, and he's got the big tuba, or the big, what do you call that thing? Well, the tuba or the bass drum. Do you make the littlest people carry those in your band? But other than that, I mean, your band, you know, everybody has their own instrument to carry. It's the normal expected weight that is meant. Now let's look at the previous verse, back in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burden. The Greek word translated burdens in verse 2 means a heavy load, an impossible load without help, a heavy burden. So what Paul is saying is simply this: everybody's got to be responsible. But when those people that have a heavy load are so burdened, we should not only carry our normal load, but we should give some assistance to the other person who has a heavy load. This story happened just a few weeks ago. It's absolutely true. It was a lady. I do not know her name. I haven't asked her name. I heard about her. She had a married daughter. Her married daughter had some severe problems. Problems in her marriage, legal problems. It was a mess. And so mama went to be with her daughter, stand by her daughter and help her. And it was a heavy burden on mama too, as you can imagine. In fact, I think as a parent and a grandparent, I can safely say now that I'm more concerned about my children and my grandchildren's problems than my own. So often. She was coming back from that trip. She was driving, obviously burdened down by the whole situation, discouraged. A storm came up. It began to rain. And it didn't just begin to rain, it began to pour. Just one of those, it's just raining at an intensity that you say, it couldn't rain any harder. You know what I'm talking about. Those rains that hit you when you're driving and you just can't see it, and you're running your wipers like this, and you're straining your eyes, and still sometimes you have to pull off the side of the road because you can't see. This was the kind of rain she hit. And just as the intensity of the storm was at its maximum, her windshield wipers failed to wipe. She couldn't see anything. She couldn't see if there was cars coming. Couldn't see what lane she was in. Couldn't see anything. She was almost at the point of despair. And somehow, some way, with God's help, got the car off to the side of the road. But in the midst of that moment, in the midst of that blind struggle with that car, a text appeared on her phone. And when she could get to a point where she could look at it, it said, "I'm praying for you." That text was sent by somebody in this congregation. I won't say who. Somebody here sent that text. A small gesture. A simple thing. But do you think that increased that woman's faith and lifted her and encouraged her? Do you think that she felt the shoulder of somebody else helping her on that moment, bearing that burden that she was facing? Absolutely. Let's be responsible for our own burdens, but let's always be mindful of other people's burdens, because it's what we do for each other that brings about real fellowship.